Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever experienced a time in your life where the presence of God became real to you? Have you ever experienced that before? Maybe let me ask you a different way. Have you ever experienced a time where God's presence made an impact on your life? Now, I'm not talking about just going to church and, you know, you kind of worship a little bit and stuff like that. For me, one of the things that comes to mind is one of the first times that God's presence became real to me. I remember, and some of you have heard this story before, I was in seventh grade. I went on a youth retreat with all my youth group friends, and we were there. We played a lot of games. We sang a lot of youth songs. We did some, you know, crazy things. We learned a little bit about God, a lot about God. But the biggest moment for me actually happened in the dorm room one night of the camp. Me and a bunch of other seventh grade boys decided to stay up all night. And it wasn't like we were drinking Mountain Dew and trying to stay up all night. And it wasn't that we didn't stay up talking about girls. We didn't stay up talking about sports like we would normally do as seventh grade boys. We didn't stay up like we did a lot of nights wrestling each other. This night, what kept us up was this question of all of us were asking, going around the room and basically trying to figure out, how can somebody have a connection with God? How can somebody have a relationship with God? Now, looking back on it, I can say that the Holy Spirit was guiding that conversation. If you know anything about middle schoolers, or at least for me, that was not something we would talk about. But we would read our Bible, we'd open the Bible and we would look at it and we'd say, well, what does God say? How we can connect with Him? And these seventh grade boys led me to a relationship with Jesus. Now, I grew up in church and I heard about Jesus, but that moment I realized for the first time I wanted a relationship with God and that I had to make a decision to put my faith in Him in order to be connected. And so I got up the next morning, barely. We struggled through the next day, but I pulled my youth pastor aside and I said, I want to accept Jesus. I want Jesus to come into my life. And that was the moment, that night through the lens of a bunch of seventh grade boys, that Jesus became real to me. You had that experience? I think another time for me that comes to mind is when God has opened up some doors that didn't make sense in my life. When God's maybe closed some other doors, you guys know what I'm talking about. God closes and opens doors and it guides you and leads you where He wants you to go. I think of the times where God closed doors and opened doors to lead me to the college I was supposed to go to. I think of times when, I look at the house that we were planning to buy in the area and it looked like it fell through. And I told the real estate agent, but it feels like God is saying that that's still your house. Andy, move on. It's been 2 weeks. And they come back to us and say, the offer's still there if you want it. And we thought in that moment, God was real. We realized God was real because God was saying, this is your house. Now that might sound superficial, but I think of times in my life where maybe I was waiting and waiting and waiting for the right person to come into my life. And there was a lot of good people, but all of a sudden God's best walked into my life when I met my wife. Now that's a good Valentine's thing right there. Boom, extra points. But I think of times in my life, as many of you can as well, where circumstances were really difficult. Where circumstances were maybe really, really chaotic. For me, my senior year of college, I had horrible, horrible back pain, needed surgery. And I remember being at a place where I couldn't sit down, I couldn't stand up, I couldn't lay down without being in excruciating pain. And I remember thinking, my life is over. But in the middle of all that circumstances that were around me, I had this peace and this joy that surpassed all understanding. And I realized in that moment that God was real. I think of times in my life where God's enabled me to love people. And maybe God's enabled you to love people that were maybe difficult to love beyond your own capacity. Or maybe God's called you just like He did me to serve in ways and used you in ways that to accomplish things that you couldn't do on your own. Here's what I want to talk with you about today in our third week of our series called Covenant. It's this: the presence of God matters in your life. The presence of God matters in your life. But here's the thing, we kind of take that for granted so many times that God is present with us. And one of the things that I know is that it's as God is present with us wanting to transform us, sometimes we're not as present with God as God would want us to be. So many times, I think, God wants to show us that His presence matters. So this is the third week, like I said, of our series called Covenant. And this series is all about helping you to better understand the story of the Bible. We're kind of going through the story and helping you to understand not only that it's God's story, but how it's also your story. And we've been going through, walking through the different covenants of the Bible that God establishes with people in order to understand overall plan. You may remember in week one, we talked about in the beginning, God created everything and everything was perfect. And we were in the Garden of Eden. We were living in this perfect place. There was no death. There was no sin. There was no mourning. In fact, it was this was kind of the plan that God had for us from the very beginning. Here's what it says. The people of God were living in the place of God with full access to the presence of God. This is essentially the plan God had for us. The people of God, that's us, living in the place of God, that's Eden, with full access into the presence of God. This is what Eden was like. In fact, we had this perfect relationship with God, with these perfect relationships with one another, and we were whole. In fact, we didn't have to search for God. It says in Genesis 3 that God walked with us in the cool of the day. Just imagine that. But as we know the story, Adam and Eve made a similar decision that we make all the time. They chose to live life on their own terms, to kind of live life apart from God, and they broke the covenant that God made with them. And in that moment, sin and death entered a world that had never known it before, a world that was not even created for it. And people wondered what to do. And they looked at their lives and they realized that all these perfect relationships were broken, that there was now this separation between them and God. There was a separation and this inability to have the earthly relationships they had back in Eden. And we found ourselves that we weren't whole or weren't quite the people God intended for us. And so the rest of the Bible is essentially God's redemption plan in order to get you and me and Adam and Eve back to the place we were back in Eden. And so here's a quick chart that I showed you last week about this is the redemption plan of God. You kind of see where we're going, where we've gone in the series. In Eden, this is in the beginning, everything was right and whole. It was for all people. Then you see the little squiggly line. That's the fall. Everything was broken. And so what God is doing, the Bible plan is for God to redeem the world one covenant at a time, little by little, and expanding more and more. So it starts with one man, Noah, making a covenant with Noah. Then he expands it to Abraham with one family. Then he moves to Israel and Moses, as we're going to talk about today, with one nation, the nation of Israel. They become grafted in. And then finally, through Jesus and the church, the gospel and the good news of grace is available for all people once again. That's the story of the Bible. That's where we're going. And today we're focusing on, we've already talked about Noah and Abraham. Today we're looking at Moses. When I think of Moses, I have to tell you, sometimes there's some goofy things that come to mind in my mind when I think of certain things. One of the things that comes to mind is back in youth group, there was a song that we used to sing. And, it's a little funny. It's just what comes to mind with Moses. It was a song where we would sing, it was like this, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Oh, baby, let my people go. And all the youth would go, hoo, yeah, 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 yeah. And it was a lot of fun. And then there was this part where the girls would start to scream over top of it, Moses, 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 hang on. You know, it's crazy. You understand where the craziness comes from. But this is what comes to mind with Moses. This is kind of the story a little bit. When you think of Moses, there's three big things that God did in Moses' life. There's three big things that God brought into Moses' life that really brought God's presence back into focus in our lives. What were the three things? It was this: the Exodus, the law, and the tabernacle. The Exodus, the law, and the tabernacle. In fact, one of the things you need to know about sin is just like back then, think about in our lives, so many times sin causes God's presence to become blurry in our lives, doesn't it? I mean, sin kind of has the ability to make us struggle to recognize God's presence, to make us struggle to see how God is working in our lives, doesn't it? In fact, one of the things we do at the Fountain a lot is we start every meeting, everything we do by going around and talking about what are the wins? What are we saying? What are the life changes? What are the things that God's doing? What's God up to in the world? Why? Because sin oftentimes has the ability to blur the movement of God in our lives. That it becomes more difficult to see. And so we always want to not take it for granted. We always want to say, how's God at work? Because we want to be able to celebrate the movement of God in our lives. So when we get to Moses, when Moses comes onto the scene, the fall had completely crippled us. There's a separation between us and God. There's no presence of God as far as physically on the earth. And so all there was this separation between God, who is holy, and we who are not. In fact, there's this great story in Isaiah chapter 6 where we get this picture of the holiness of God and who we are. Now, this comes later on in the Bible, but it gives you a good illustration of this reality. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees this vision from the Lord. And he sees this vision of the Lord who is seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And he's got this train of his robe that's filling the entire temple. And as he looks around, he sees that there are these seraphim. And the seraphim have six wings. With two, they cover their eyes. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they're flying. It's, in other words, they're almost like shielding themselves from the power of God's presence. But then in verse 3, here's what, in Isaiah's vision, here's what they say, the seraphim say. Here's what it says, verse 3. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. And as Isaiah sees this, he kind of sees the weight and feels the weight of not only of the glory of God, but of the power of his presence. And here's how he responds in verse 5 after experiencing all this. He said this, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He had this moment where he said, he looked at himself and he realized with who God is and how holy God is, and here I am and I'm nothing like him. And he felt almost like the seraphim having to protect himself from the power of God's presence, the holiness of God. Now, it's one of those things for you. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had that moment before? Maybe a moment where you have a woe is me moment, where you're maybe in awe of the presence of God. For me, I get this all the time when I go to the mountains, when I go to the ocean. I get this reality of how God created all this, and yet God holds the world in his hand. That's an awe moment for me. But have you ever had a moment kind of like Isaiah, not where you're in awe of God, but when you're in awe of his holiness and your desperate need for him? This is where Isaiah was. He finds himself, he sees his life with everything that he'd done in his life and all the ways that he'd maybe been a good person. And he looked at his life and he realized, I'm nowhere close to the holiness of God. In fact, he looked and he realized that God isn't just holy. God is three times holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Now, I'm a pastor, and one of the things that I actually have is a robe, a preacher's robe. I don't wear it much here at the Fountain or at all here. It might scare some of you guys, like, what in the world is that? But anyway, I wear this robe every once in a while for weddings and stuff like that, and it's got a stole on it. And it's kind of this garment that's considered holy. Why? Because it's set apart. It's set apart from clothes you would wear in regular life. It's set apart. The Bible is holy. There's a lot of things that are holy. But the thing is, when we encounter the presence of the holiness of God, Isaiah sees he's not just holy like things that we would point at, but he's holy, 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 three times holy. In fact, Isaiah sees this, and you kind of get this picture. And here's the question I have for you. How can a God who is so holy dwell among people like us who are not holy? It's impossible, isn't it? We just saying nothing is impossible, but it seems impossible. In fact, it is impossible. There's no way unless God takes the first step. Unless God walks into our lives and makes a way to bridge that gap. That's what the covenant of Moses is all about. In fact, the covenant God made with Moses was all about bringing God's presence into reality in our lives. In fact, it was still very limited with Moses, but it was the very first time that the presence of God came down on earth since Eden. And so we're going to spend most of our time talking about the tabernacle, but let me talk with you a little bit about the Exodus and the law, those three things. So the story of the Exodus is the most important event in all of Israel's history. It was the event that all the Israelites look back on and they would say, this was the defining moment in our lives. That was the moment. Because it was the moment for them that they would constantly look back in their lives and they would say, we remember who we are as God's people. In fact, all the covenants that God made with Moses and with his people, God would oftentimes say, remember that I'm the Lord who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. So they would point back to this one single event to say, God, we remember who you are. And so therefore we'll follow you. And so the Exodus was essentially this. God's people had been in slavery for 400 years. You may remember last week we talked about the covenant of Abraham. And there was a lot of promises. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to, you know, give you descendants as numerous as the stars. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then they find themselves in 400 years of slavery under the power of an oppressive Egyptian pharaoh. And they started wondering, God, this promise you gave to Abraham, is it still for us? And so the people are living as slaves, being treated poorly, being killed in all sorts of ways. And God brings this man named Moses, a stutterer, a man who'd murdered somebody before and used him in order to set God's people free. In fact, the most important, the coolest picture of the entire Exodus story, after Pharaoh finally said, okay, after the 10 plagues, enough is enough. I'm going to let the people go. God's people start leaving the area of Egypt. And they finally found that the chariots, that Pharaoh's chariots were chasing them. And they found themselves, behind them were the chariots of the people chasing them, trying to bring them back to slavery. And in front of them, there was the Red Sea. There was no way to get out. And the most important event of all of Israel's history was this. When God parted the Red Sea, he parted the waters of the sea, and he allowed the Israelite people to walk away into their newfound freedom. He saved their lives. And it was that moment that they realized that God is not only the great deliverer, not only their savior, but they realized, if God can do this, then I want God's presence in my life. You ever been in a moment like that? If God is like that, then I want God's presence in my life. But at that moment, there wasn't a way. There wasn't a path. And so it led to the law. That's what God did. God made a covenant with his people. God reached out to his people, made covenant with them, and essentially said this: I want to be in relationship with you, Israel. And I'm making a covenant with you. And here's the laws, here's the commands, here's the things I want you to do in order to do that. And so we typically call this the Old Covenant. But God brought Moses up to Mount Sinai, and at the top of the mountain, he gave Moses these instructions to give all the Israelites, so that they would know a few things, so that they would know, number one, who this God is. All I knew was that some God freed them from slavery. They didn't know who God was. The law showed the people who God is. But the law also showed the people how they should live and how they can interact with this God. It gave them a way and a path. Now, when you think of the law, most of the time we think of the Ten Commandments. In fact, have you ever seen those old, old movies about the Ten Commandments? Maybe you've seen, on a courthouse or something, the Ten Commandments before. It appears, when you read it, like these are like the rules of God, right? But you need to know, it wasn't just Ten Commandments. The law was actually 613 commands that God gave his people. And it is one of those things where there's a lot of important rules. And it wasn't about just following the rules and jumping through the hoops. It was all about God showing the people who he is and how they can relate. In fact, the first law, the first command, was so important. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, here's what the Lord says to his people. It says this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Why is God saying that? It's because for all the people, all the other nations, they had a god of the sun and the sea and all sorts of gods. And they would follow them. They would kind of switch gods, almost like playing cards, you know, like, oh, give me this one now. Give me this one. And God was essentially saying, I'm not like those other gods. I want you to know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And I want a relationship with you. I want to make covenant with you. And the reason it's so interesting is because this is a similar command that we so struggle with today, to put no other gods before us, before God. Because the thing is, we don't normally, you know, worship a god of the sun and the sea and all sorts of things. But what we often do is we often put people or our circumstances or our money or things in our life ahead of our relationship with God. And what we end up finding is things start to get out of order and out of whack. God's saying, Jesus even talked about this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If we put God first in our life, then all other areas of our life start to fall into order. Not everything starts to work out, but everything starts to fall into order. And so here's another one. One of the most important laws as well is Leviticus 20. In verse 26, here's what it says. It says, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. You are to be holy because I'm holy." This is the command of God. Now, here's the thing. We just read Isaiah. We realize here's God and we're not there, right? And so God has to do something to bridge the gap in order to show us what it looks like to live holy lives in order to connect with him. And so but it's easy to read the law. Have you ever tried to read through the first five books of the Old Testament before? This is the law. It's easy to read that, and you get to Leviticus, and you start reading like, don't eat food like this, and don't do this, and don't do this. And man, it just feels like, if you're a parent, this is kind of how it feels like parenting sometimes to your kids. Like, don't touch that. You don't hit your sister. You know, be a good person. You know, all this stuff. And it's easy to kind of see that as just legalism. It's easy for us to see that as a burden. But you know, as a parent, when you give instructions to your kids, it's not because you're trying to hold them back. It's because you're trying to lead them and show them who they can be in God. This is what God's doing with the covenant. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. God's showing them how to live. And God is not about legalism. God isn't about jumping through the hoops and doing all the things and then God's okay with you. No. God is trying to show the people, this is what it looks like to be in relationship with me. So it's Valentine's Day, and by the way, guys, Valentine's Day, just remember that. And one of the things that I know is in any kind of relationship in your life, there has to be some kind of connection. There has to be some kind of, not only connection and sparks and stuff like that, I don't mean like that. There has to be some kind of presence in order to have a relationship. You have to be present with one another. Now, I'm thankful for technology because when Mandy and me met, I was in Kentucky and she was here in Suwannee. How in the world can you connect and be present with one another? Well, besides me driving 6.5 hours one way almost every weekend to see her because it turned out pretty well. Besides that, we have the technology. We have great ways that we can connect with people. We can get on the phone and talk. We can get on Skype or something like that, which, by the way, I remember being, when I was in seminary, being in the dorm and just, I'd almost like lock my door because, man, we were like, we would get on Skype with each other, me and Mandy, and I wasn't embarrassed because I was in love, you know, but my friends would have been embarrassed for me if they would have just seen how we were just looking at each other and we just spent time just looking at each other. You know, we'd say a little bit, but we just wanted to be present with each other. Even if we were miles apart, right there on the screen, we were present with each other. And then on the weekends, we got to see each other. But every relationship, there has to be some kind of presence that happens. If there's no present, if you're not present with one another, then there's really no relationship. And God knew this. And so God didn't want to just, you know, stand up on high and give commands to his people. God didn't want to just do some cool miracles in their lives. God wanted a relationship. And so this is what God did with the tabernacle. With the tabernacle, basically the tabernacle was when God did the unthinkable, how God, the holy God, made a way for him to be present with us. In fact, here's what it says in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. It says this, "Then," this is the Lord, "then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Verse 9. It says, "Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And so this is interesting. God is saying, look, I want to be with you. And so I want you to make this sanctuary. I want you to build it exactly to the specifications that I want. Because the purpose of this is this. The holy God of Israel wants to be with you. I want to dwell among my people. Regardless of their sin, God wants to be with us. And this is the first time God's presence came down to earth since Eden, since the very beginning. It's almost like the kingdom of God was coming available to us. And so here's a picture of the tabernacle. Here's kind of a rendering of what it might have looked like back then. If you're kind of wondering, it's a little primitive, isn't it? This is kind of how people lived anyway. God was wanting to kind of live among the people. And so he kind of had them build something that would have been very similar to what they would have lived in. The people lived in tents, and so God lived in a tent. Later on, we get the temple, and essentially what had happened was the people weren't nomadic anymore. They kind of were building houses, and so God said, okay, you're permanent. I want you to build me a house that's permanent because I want to dwell with you. I want to live like my people live. And so this is a rendering of the tabernacle, and you see the white fence. This is kind of the outer perimeter of the outer gate of the tabernacle, and inside you see the wooden thing there where they would make sacrifices of lambs, and then in front of there it looks like a bird bath, but it's actually where they would wash their hands and their feet, and they would purify themselves before they would walk into the tent. And we'll talk a little bit more about it, but the tabernacle, this was the place where God's presence dwelled. In fact, there were three different layers, three different areas of the tabernacle. First was the outer court, and you kind of see this on here, the outer court, and this is kind of turned the opposite way. So the outer court was essentially the outer fence. This was where everybody was allowed to come. Any Israelite person was allowed to come and to worship God most of the time. And so they would kind of remain kind of in the outer court. The presence of God was inside the tent. But you could just imagine being inside the gate. You're close to the presence of God, but yet they would still feel this separation. They'd still feel this kind of distance between them and God. But this was the outer court. And the 12 tribes of Israel, they would live outside the tent. They would live outside of it most of the time, but then they could come in and they could worship. But then on one time a year, the Day of Atonement, what they would do is the oldest male in the family would kind of, as a representative for the sins of all of his family, would bring a one-year-old, perfect, unblemished lamb to the edge, to the gate, to the entrance of the outer court. And they would give the unblemished lamb over to some priests and some Levites. And what would happen was they would essentially pray over this lamb, and they would essentially confess the sins, not only in their lives, but confess the sins of all their family. And they would essentially pray those over this lamb, and essentially they would transfer the guilt of their sins, would transfer to this lamb. See, one of the things we learn in the New Testament is it says that the penalty of sin is death. And so the thing, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, it says in Hebrews. And so what they would do is essentially on the Day of Atonement, the priests and the Levites would receive this unblemished lamb, this one-year-old lamb that was so perfect. And they would come in and they would cut the lamb from ear to ear. And the blood would drain out and its life would drain out. And in that moment, they realized the penalty. They realized how deep their sin was, how much they needed God. Because they realized that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The penalty had to be transferred to something for them to have any forgiveness. And so what would happen is after the lamb would be sacrificed, the priests would wash their hands in the little bird bath. It's not called that, but they would wash their hands and their feet. They'd purify themselves, and they would enter into the next layer of the tabernacle, and that was the holy place. Now, this was the area of the tabernacle. This was the area where not as many people could go. Now, the outer layer, that was the place where, everybody could kind of go. The 12 tribes of Israel lived outside of there, but only the holy place. The holy place was only designed for the priests and for the Levites. And it was one of those things, it was the front part, the front two-thirds, if you will, of the tabernacle. And so it was one of these things where here you are, it's the outer court was holy, the holy place was very holy, it was more set apart, it was more holy, if you will. And what they would do is there would be this veil, you see that in red, this veil that would come down in the temple that separated the people from God. Because behind the veil was the third layer, the Holy of Holies. And this is where the presence of God was. This is where God's presence resided among the people. In fact, it's one of those things where there was only one person. It was very restrictive. One person was able to enter into this place, and that was the high priest. And he could only enter into that place one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So he would wash up and he would make sure that his life and his clothes and everything was purified because what would happen is they would tie this rope around him. As he would peel back the layer of the veil, he would walk into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, before the presence of God. And if there was any impurity in him, and this happened before, if there was any impurity as he walked into the presence of God, he would die. And so they had this rope around him so they could pull him out because nobody could get him. And they would put bells on him as he would go in, and he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb onto the altar in order to atone for the people's sins. But the people would be outside listening, even the priests listening at the veil, wondering, are the bells still going off? Wondering, is he able to atone for their sins? Here's why this is important for us. You see this distance, but yet God is present. Here's what it means. It means that all this stuff, the tabernacle and the sacrifices, are kind of like the model airplane version of the Boeing 747 real thing that Jesus came to fulfill when he came on this earth. Why? Because when Jesus comes, when he lives among us, one of the things that happens, Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. And we no longer have to make sacrifices of lambs and all sorts of things. Now, year after year, we don't have to keep repeating this. All because Jesus made a one-time sacrifice. He was the perfect lamb who laid his life down so that we could find forgiveness. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb, and his blood was shed on the cross so that you and I could have a relationship with Jesus, so that we could have our sins forgiven. Now, the other thing we realize is we don't have to go to some temple. We don't have to go into this one area of a holy place in order to meet with God. Because the truth of the gospel is, in order to experience God's presence, Jesus actually came among us. Here's what it says in John chapter 1. It says this, that the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You see this tabernacle language. He tabernacled with us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the scriptures also tell us that if we're in Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of each and every one of us. Our bodies are the temple of God. Amazing. So here's a question I have for you to think about this morning. How often do we take the presence of God for granted in our lives? I mean, they had to wash and purify themselves. They had to prepare themselves, and yet it was so limited. How often, or how often do we become numb to the power that the Holy One of Israel wants to not only be present with us, but wants to connect with us? But I think the question we have to ask in our lives is not, is God present in my life? Is God working in my life? The question and the challenge for us is this: am I being present with God? Am I putting myself in a position where I'm making myself present and available to connect with God? This is the Lent season, and so maybe your next step would maybe to lean in more to how can I connect with God? Maybe it's to spend some time praying this week, praying every single day, connecting with God, not about religious duty. Maybe reading the scripture. Maybe saying, hey, I'm going to get my family here, and we're going to worship here. We're going to worship every Sunday. Maybe it would mean in this Lent season giving something up in order for you to focus more on the presence of God. The challenge for us today is this. God wants to be present with us, but will we be present with God? Will we be present with God so that his presence can fully dwell in our lives? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you so much for your love and for your power. We thank you for your grace. God, we thank you that the Holy One of Israel decided to come and dwell among us. And God, thank you that even today, that this truth of we don't have to enter into a tabernacle or a tent. We don't have to go to this, send a representative in to atone for our sins. You've done that. And so Jesus, today, we just thank you that you have tabernacled among us, that you're present in our lives. And so God, I just pray that you would help us to be more aware of your presence. You would help us you would guide us by your grace and show us how you're at work. But God, also, we pray that we would be open vessels who allow your presence and your spirit to come inside of us so that God, we can truly live. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.